you don't own a Bible or you just like ours better than yours, please take this as a gift from us to you. We want you in the Word of God because the Word of God has power to change and transform us from who we once were and into the image of Christ. So we want you in it. For you note takers, I would title our study this morning simply, God is Holy. Here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, we read that when the Lord saw that he, that is Moses, turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the burning bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he, that is God, said, Do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Father, this morning, it is our privilege to gather together as a family. Lord, to worship you as you so greatly deserve, and to spend time focusing our thoughts upon you rather than all the things that would distract us in this world. And having done so, Lord, our hearts are filled now with thanksgiving and joy as we consider who you are and all that you've done for us. And Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask that you would make us good students of your word, Bereans who are quick to receive the word of God with joy and then check to see that these things are so. And Father, I'm sure that once we check, we will find in Scripture the revelation is true that you are holy and have always been and will always be. And we pray, Lord, that having come to know that we might love you more, that we might know you better, we might serve you with greater passion. And so we commit this time to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin our study with an illustration or an introduction from my life, and that is that back in the early days of the church that we planted in Arkansas, so 94, 95, 96, somewhere around there, the kids in our fellowship, including our own children, loved the location of the little country church that God had provided for us. And they loved it because it had this big grass area behind the church where they could run and play and enjoy themselves. And then on two sides of the property, it was bordered by pasture land for as far as you could see. There was just like a barbed wire fence down one side of our property and down on the backside. And then pasture land where cattle ran for just miles. The kids would love in the evenings, especially on Wednesday evenings in the summer, just to go sit along the fence line and listen to the coyotes yipping and yapping in the distance. So they were just enthralled. I mean, they just thought it was so much fun. Well, I remember one Sunday morning as we were busy cleaning up the church after service, that little Kelly, our youngest son, came running into the church with bare feet. Feet covered with dirt and grime that he carried over the freshly vacuumed carpets. And so in my most authoritative parental and pastoral voice, I said, Kelly, you are not allowed to run in the church barefoot. And without any hesitation, he turned and he looked at me and said, But Dad, I'm on holy ground. Well, how do you argue with that logic, especially coming from an 8-year-old who apparently had been listening to the Sunday school lesson that morning on Moses and the burning bush? Well, our study this morning, as we continue this series that I've been doing for the last year or so on the attributes of God, we turn now to the holiness of God. And as always, we want to begin our study not just with a text, as we did there in Exodus, to kind of set the foundation for where we're going, but also with the definition. And that's especially important when it comes to the holiness of God, because I would suggest that few, and I include myself in this often, is that few of us understand what holiness actually is. And that's because when the Bible describes God as holy, it speaks both of his nature, that is who he is, and also of his character, that is what he's like. By way of example, think about it, that's very different than most of God's attributes. For example, if I was to say that God is omnipotent, well, it tells us that God has all power. So it describes his nature, right, who he is, but it doesn't tell us anything about his character, what he's like. In other words, the attribute of God's omnipotence doesn't tell us whether or not he's a good God or an evil God. Oh, it tells us he's got all power, but it's pretty important to know whether he's going to use that for good or for evil. But when we turn to the holiness of God, the Bible describes both his nature and his character. In other words, this is kind of a unique attribute to look at. Regarding his nature, God's holiness tells us that he is separate and distinct and above everything that he has created. In other words, God exists in a class of one. There is one God, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, right, infinite, immutable, etc. There's just one of him. And then there's everything else. He is in a class of one. There's only one God. So it tells us something about his nature. But then regarding his character, God's holiness tells us what he is like. And his holiness tells us that God is separated from all the impurity of sin that stains the creation. His perfection in holiness tells us that he has perfect moral purity in his every thought, in his every motive, in his every action. There is no stain on his reputation or imperfection in his being. God is perfectly and absolutely clean, undefiled, no imperfection, no flaw. So again, his holiness tells us that not only is he distinct and separate from his creation, but he is separated and distinct from sin and its stain. We might think about it another way and say that God's holiness speaks of both his position, he's separate and transcends creation, and his person, he's separate and untouched by corruption. Well, in addition to our scripture there in Exodus chapter 3, there are many, many scriptures that speak of the holiness of God. In fact, it's kind of fascinating. If you like to study different words in the scripture, you will find that the word holy in all of its various forms, holy, holiness, etc., is found over 600 times on the pages of scripture. Now, to kind of put that into perspective, when we're talking about the nature and the character of God, the word, or the phrase, excuse me, the Almighty, speaking of God's omnipotence, is used less than 60 times. So literally, the holiness of God is spoken of 10 times more than the Almighty or the all-powerful nature of God. Well, friends, because holiness is obviously such an important theme of Scripture, we want to make every effort to understand what holiness means as it describes God and what God then requires of us. In other words, not just to look at him and marvel at his character, his nature, but then ask ourselves, how does that holiness impact me? How am I as a believer and a follower of Christ to respond to the holiness of God? And so let me just cover a couple scriptures. I'm not going to do all 600 this morning, just a few kind of to give you something to build a firm foundation on when it comes to the holiness of God. We begin with the prophet Isaiah, who tells us that when he saw in a moment the incredible glory of God, that he heard those strange angelic beings called the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." In Leviticus, when God gathered the children of Israel to communicate the terms of the old covenant there at Mount Sinai, he said to them in Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You therefore shall consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy." And the reason? God says, "For I am holy." When God blessed Hannah with the child Samuel, she acknowledged that God is distinct in his character and wonder and nature by crying out, "No one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And then in Psalm 71, we read an older saint as he sits and he contemplates the faithfulness of God over the entirety of his life. And as he sings in celebration, he says in Psalm 71, "To you I will sing with a harp, O Holy One of Israel." And friends, we could go on again 600 times, holy and holiness and holy and holiness, but let me just summarize the biblical testimony of the holiness of God, his nature and his character, by telling you that he is also not just himself holy in his nature and being, but we're told that his ways and his works are holy, that his name is holy, that his throne is holy, that the dwelling place where he lives from all eternity past and for all eternity future, that his dwelling place is holy, that the angels who serve him and sing to him this very morning are holy, that his people have been made holy, and that the church that he has purchased with his own blood is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In short, the Bible affirms that God is holy in all that he is, all that he does, in his unspoken thoughts, and in everything and everyone he touches, and in every place, as we read in Exodus, where he stands, the people he touches, and the place where he dwells, it becomes holy unto the Lord. But I want to think about some of the implications. In other words, okay, that's the biblical foundation. That's the definition. Okay, we got this in our minds. God is holy. But how does that play out in heaven and on earth? How is that manifest in our lives? Why is it important to you and me? And there's some exciting reasons. Again, we could go on and on. I'm just going to pick two to communicate to you this morning, and I hope that they are an encouragement and a blessing to you. Number one, because God is holy, listen, and this is really important for our daily existence, because God is holy, he must hate sin. Did you hear that? Because God is holy, he must hate sin. He cannot accommodate sin. He can't wink at sin. He can't ignore sin. He can't pretend that sin doesn't exist. Because God is holy, he must hate sin. And that's important for us because as Christians, I think even as God's people, we sometimes do not appreciate the holiness of God as manifest in my life and yours by the way that we see our sin. In other words, we often downplay it or mute it. We never really see it as God sees it and the seriousness of it. Rather, we're often guilty of downplaying the seriousness of our sin, and oftentimes we do that by renaming it. Not using the biblical terminology, but instead some other terminology that kind of softens what our sin looks like. Rather than identifying our behavior as sin, we might simply say, well, I made a mistake, right? Or describe our ungodly behavior as a flaw or a shortcoming in our character. We diminish the awfulness of our sin by rebranding things like greed and covetousness as nothing more than a good business opportunity. Oh, never mind that to take advantage of that business opportunity, we had to lie or cheat or steal or take advantage of someone else. We cover up the evil of our fornication under the innocuous description, hey, we're just living together. We just haven't decided whether we're getting married or not. We dismiss our angry outbursts as the product of our hot ethnic blood or our upbringing instead of what it really is, a lack of self-control and godliness. Or we finally might just say, listen, we're not that bad. I mean, we're just human after all. I'm a man with feet of clay. And so often what we do is we see sin in everyone else's life as awful the way God sees it, but in our own life we excuse it, we rebrand it, we rename it. But brothers and sisters, if we understood, really understood, the holiness of God, we would shudder in our innermost being over our sin. Because the Bible tells us that God hates all sin. And by way of illustration, think of it, for the cause of just one sin, God drove Adam and Eve from his presence and from the garden that he had created for them. With that one sin, the human race and creation itself was infected with death and disease and corruption and violence and evil thoughts. Literally, all of the troubles that you and I see in the world today, that we experience in our own lives, can all be traced back to one single act of disobedience, one sin. And that gives us an idea of the impact of sin and how God sees sin. We might think of the one sin by which God cursed Canaan and all of his descendants. The one sin that the godly leader Moses committed that denied him entry into the promised land. The one sin of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, by which he sinned just one time and the leprosy of Naaman then came upon himself. Or the one sin of Ananias and Sapphira who were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit before the church. Oh, we could go on, but I think you get the point. And I have in my notes here, ah, but for the grace of God. There go you and me. Oh, brothers and sisters, I would suggest, I do not think you would argue or disagree, that we are all guilty of many more than one sin. All of us can look back over our lives, maybe even over this morning, and identify sin in our life. And in God's grace and mercy, he has covered us. We weren't struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira. We weren't driven from the garden like Adam and Eve. We weren't denied entrance into the promised land. The Bible tells us again in Psalm 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 5, God hates all workers of iniquity. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. I know that in Christ you and I are forgiven. Our sins, past, present, and future, have been atoned for by the perfect and precious blood of Christ. And you and I now live, according to Paul's writing in Romans, free of guilt and condemnation. Praise the Lord, right? But here's what I am saying. To you and I as believers, we have to take seriously the declaration of Scripture that we might then see our sin as God sees it. And if we will do that, if we will understand our sin in the light of God's holiness, it will protect us from growing spiritually dull to the hideousness of our own iniquity, which in turn will keep us from that grievous sin described by the author of Hebrews, of those who have tasted the heavenly gifts but continue to sin and to sin willfully. Listen to how he writes it. Who counted the blood of the covenant, that's the blood of Christ, a common thing, and thereby insulted the spirit of God's grace. Well, I know that none of us want to be guilty of that. And if we will maintain an accurate view of the holiness of God, it will keep us from that sin. We must never forget that God's holiness demands that all sin, every sin, be judged. I like the way that A.W. Tozer so eloquently penned it, and I quote, he says, to preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. Sin is that destructive influence that brought corruption into the holy garden that God made for his people. That perfect environment that God created for Adam and Eve to enjoy not just the garden, but more importantly, fellowship with him. And the destructive nature of sin that entered in when Adam and Eve bit from the forbidden fruit has been spreading ever since to infect every aspect of God's good and holy creation. And as Tozer reminds us, that sin God must ultimately destroy. Well, think about the application in our lives. Do we have to? Well, it's good to stop and consider the application of these things. The application in my life and yours is that the forgiveness that you and I enjoyed this morning and sang about during our time of worship, we have because rather than destroying us for the sin that we've committed, God chose to vent the fullness of his holy wrath upon his perfect and his holy Son. In a sense, listen, saints, God destroyed his Son so that he would not have to destroy you and me. Come on now, do you hear that? God destroyed his Son so that he would not have to destroy you and me. And the point is that when we're tempted to think lightly of our sin or dismiss it or worse, to ignore the pleading of the Holy Spirit in our heart to steer clear of that willful sin and temptation that dogs our life, let's remember the price that God's holiness demands for the sins that we've committed. I like the way one commentator put it, and I quote, he says, not all of the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of the sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Because God is holy, he must hate sin and destroy sin in its every form so that he can restore order to his creation. And part of that is to restore you and I to a fellowship with him by which we might experience his love and his presence and his glory forever. Number two implication, God's holiness expresses our need for a Savior. In other words, the first point that I've made leads naturally to the second, which is that God's holy hatred of sin reveals my need and your need for a Savior, since, in fact, we are sinners. And the point here is that men and women can and often do go through life with so much of a thought for their need of a Savior. And that's the revelation that Paul communicated in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, where he wrote, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." In other words, left to ourselves, we're not seeking God. Left to ourselves, we don't understand that we're separated from God. Left to ourselves, we don't recognize our need for a Savior. What Paul is reminding us is that because we were born in sin, walk in sin, move through life with little or no thought of our eternal destiny, no thought at all of our personal unholiness and the wrath of God that hangs over our heads until we've repented of them, we need a Savior, and God's holiness reveals that need. Let me illustrate it with my own life, and maybe you'll be able to relate. I remember at 18 years old, my highest ambition in life was to have a girlfriend and a gold medal. That was as far as it went. I wasn't interested in spiritual things. I wasn't interested in deep or philosophical musings about life. If somebody was to ask me, "Paul, well, why do you think you're here? Where do you think you came from? Where do you think you're going?" I would have said, "I don't know and I don't care." I didn't care. I was full of life and youthful, ignorance. And all I wanted to do was ride fast, get a gold medal, and have a pretty girlfriend. That's all that mattered to me. I couldn't have distinguished between holy and unholy if you were to ask me. All that mattered to me was the pursuit of pleasure and prestige. But as Paul wrote in Romans, it was the holy God who initiated a relationship with unholy me. When I was not looking for God, he invaded my comfort zone and he made me uncomfortable with my sin. He took away my pleasure and he gave me pain. But in the same moment, he revealed to me the depth of my unholiness and the desperate need that I had for a perfect and a holy Savior. And so too is the experience that's recorded in the scripture of sinners and saints. For whenever people are confronted with the holiness of God, they become acutely aware of their own depravity and desperate need for a Savior. Again, think of Isaiah. I've already quoted from him in this section of scripture. But in Isaiah 6:5, the moment that he was confronted with the holiness of God, the purity of God, the glory of God, he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone." In other words, he recognized his sinfulness. Or Peter, when he first understood that Jesus was more than a carpenter, he pleaded, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And even John, the beloved disciple, who knew Jesus intimately while he walked on this earth, when he was swept into the vision of heaven and saw Jesus and all of his glory and his perfect holiness, John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." And the reason for such responses, even from the most devout of the saints, is that against the brilliance of God's holiness, suddenly our sin sticks out, stands out as dark, like cancer cells in an X-ray frame. In the light of God's holiness, those who once thought of themselves as godly, or perhaps pure of motive, or who believed that they were living a good and a sanctified life, saw instead, with terrifying clarity, the ill intent of their own thoughts and the polluted desires of their flesh. And thus the holiness of God, when comprehended by the sinner, will drive him or her to their knees to recognize their need of a Savior. And likewise, that same holiness will drive the saint, that man or woman who is surrendered to Christ, to recognize our eternal, our daily, our moment-by-moment need for the grace of God. And friends, again, I realize all through my life, I've had those moments, and I'm sure you have too, we're going along thinking things are good between you and the Lord. You got your daily devotion established. It's a fruitful time, a productive time. You're busy doing what God's called you to do, serving with what you believe are pure motives and a pure heart. And then in a moment of time, God reveals to you, like an onion peeling a layer back, the true motives and intent of your heart. Oh, I remember sitting in my office at the church that I pastored in Arkansas. And again, it was a good time in ministry. Things were going well in my life personally. Things were going well in the church. Things were going well in my family. I was pretty comfortable, in a sense, in my walk with the Lord. And then the Lord opened my eyes to see the true intent of my heart. And he reminded me that I was learning to pastor a church at the expense of his own precious people. In other words, I was practicing pastoring at the expense of the congregation. And that's the only way, by the way, that you can grow in ministry. You got to do it. And you don't start perfect. You got to grow into those giftings. And with that revelation, it brought a fresh humility to recognize, wow, I need God for everything I do in life. To walk up and from my chair to the pulpit, to teach the study, to walk to the back door, to shake people's hands, to truly engage them and to love them as God. God just busted me big time. And it was great and it was refreshing because it was just one more step in the holiness that God was working into my life. And I'll bet every one of us, if we had a moment, could testify about some moment in our life where God pulled back the veil and showed us the reality of the unholiness of our hearts, our ungodly intent or motivation. And it was that moment, thank you for your grace, God, changed that in my life and moved me forward. Well, again, we could go on and on about the implications of God's grace. I hope that you'll think about more this week. But I want to move on to some positive, some exciting things, and that is the blessings and the benefits that you and I experience because God is holy. And again, no doubt there are numerous benefits and blessings that we receive and that we experience because of the holiness of God, but I only have time for a couple this morning, but I think you'll be excited. Number one, because God is holy, and come on now, you can get Pentecostal in a moment, because God is holy, he is able to make you and me holy and fit for heaven. Woo, come on, get your hanky, wave that about, right? Come on now. Here's my point. In view of what we just looked at and learned about God's holiness, we could be tempted to despair, for since it is a fact that God hates sin and sinners, and since we are in fact great sinners, each and every one of us this morning, we might wonder what hope have we in this world or the next to escape the wrath of a holy God? Oh, you know the answer. I know the answer. The answer is found in Christ, who by the atonement that he has secured for us with the blood, with his own blood, he has made us holy and clean and acceptable to a holy God. And it's affirmed all through the scripture. But let me just read you a couple to hang your hope on. First of all, 1 John 2:2, where the Apostle John writes that he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And what John is communicating is because Jesus is God in human flesh, that his sacrifice, his blood that was spilled, was an infinite provision for an infinite amount of sin. In other words, we could never, well, sin is finite, but he's an infinite atonement. Peter confirms that truth that John wrote about, telling us that it's by Christ's power that he has not only made us or atoned for our sins, but that he has made us holy. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you, and brothers and sisters, you could put your name there in 1 Peter 2:9, but Paul, or whatever your name might be, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, listen, a holy nation, his own special people that he may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, out of unholiness into holiness, out of uncleanness into cleanness, all by the power of God. And the point is this, that God is able, God who is holy, is able to impute his holiness, the holiness of Christ, into our lives if we will just surrender to him. and transform us from the useless, unholy vessel that we once were into a perfect and a holy vessel fit for the King's purpose and plans. Now, let me illustrate this truth about God, because he is holy, he's able to make us holy, by looking and appealing to the life of Jesus. In other words, we always want to test our doctrine by how Jesus lived it out, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we see this truth demonstrated throughout Jesus' radical earthly ministry, where with the touch of his hand or a word from his lips, he made the unclean clean and the holy holy. Pastor Damien just taught on this last Sunday, that with a touch of his hand, Jesus made the unclean leper clean. We read about the account of the unclean woman with an issue of blood who, simply touching the hem of Jesus' garment, in a moment in time was made clean and holy and set apart. We read about the city of Nain, where Jesus and his followers come upon a funeral procession where there's a widow with a lifeless body of her only son being carried to the grave. And with one touch, as Jesus reached out and touched the funeral briar, corruption and death and decay were reversed, and the boy breathed and came to life again. Now, here's why that's so exciting. Under the law of Moses, and you can read about this in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the law tells us that when a priest, like Aaron or any of the other priests in his lineage, had been consecrated by the law, made holy and clean. In other words, they've followed the law, they're now separated, sanctified, and holy to serve in the temple. If they touched a leper, they became unclean. If they were touched by an unclean woman, they became unclean, unfit for service in the temple. If they were to touch a dead body, they become disqualified, unholy, unclean to serve in the temple. In other words, a mere mortal of the line of Aaron who served as a priest in Israel, though ceremonially clean according to the law and holy, has no power to make an unclean person clean, has no power to make an unholy person holy. Rather, if they touch them, that uncleanness and that holiness transfers to them. But when Jesus, the true high priest of which Aaron is only a model, reached out and touched the unclean leper, Jesus doesn't become unclean, the leper becomes clean. When a woman with an issue of blood, unclean, touches the hem of Jesus' garment, Jesus doesn't become unclean, like according to the law, rather because he is perfect in holiness, she becomes cleansed and clean. And when Jesus touches a dead body, rather than that death transferring to Jesus, his life and holiness and cleanness transfers into that person, and they become alive again. Here's the point: the unholiness of the world is stronger than the holiness conferred by the old covenant law of Moses. But when Jesus touches a leper, when Jesus touches an unclean person, when Jesus touches a dead body, he doesn't become unclean. They become clean. They become holy. Proof that Jesus is not a mere mortal like Aaron and his descendants, but he is more than a man. He is God in human flesh. He is the Holy One who has been holy from all eternity past, all eternity future, over whom the decay of the world, the stain of sin, and the power of unholiness has no power and no hold upon him. So too, in our lives, the God who alone is perfect in holiness is able to make you and able to make me holy and fit for heaven. All that's required is to surrender and let Jesus reach out and touch us, in a sense. To acknowledge our need for a Savior and to say, Lord, I ask you to become my Lord, my Savior, to make me holy like yourself, to make me clean, to wash me and cleanse me of sins. And in a moment of time, when he touches us, we become clean, fit for heaven. Well, number two, a blessing and a benefit, and you better be excited about this, and we'll be checking at the back door to make sure you are. Because God is holy, listen, sin and all of the consequences of sin since the Garden of Eden, listen, cannot endure. Now think about it. Every believer from the garden down to our present day has wrestled with the pain that sin has wrought upon our world. You and I, we weep when a friend or a loved one is claimed by death. Oh, even as Christians, we know we grieve, not without hope. We know that our brother or sister who has passed away, they're immediately in the presence of the Lord, but we still weep and we grieve over the temporary separation that we experience. We find ourselves moved with indignation when we look at the injustice in the world. We're angered by the senseless violence played out on the streets of our country and in the deserts and fields and oceans of this world. We're driven to despair when we see the wicked prosper and God's people persecuted, which is exactly what brought the psalmist to his knees as he writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." In other words, his faith was threatened. He was in a crisis of faith. He said, "My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me." And then the solution, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." In other words, he knew from God that there's an end to sin and the consequences of sin, that because God is holy, he must destroy sin. It will not endure. And so he had hope, and his faith was restored. And the psalmist's point again is that because God is holy, he must ultimately destroy all that threatens the health of his creation. Again, we look at the consequence of sin in our lives, and not just in our lives, but in the world in which we live. We see the slow winding down of the universe that physicists call entropy. We see physical and moral decay that brings death to mankind, both emotionally and physically and morally. Ultimately, all of creation and the beauty that God gave us has been marred by death and disease as it continues to march on. But because God is holy, we are reminded this morning that sin's presence in this world is only temporary, and that one day, and I pray that it is soon, that Jesus will return and set things right again. There is a day coming when the trumpet will sound, and the church will be called to heaven, and you and I will exchange these sin-tainted, imperfect bodies for an incorruptible body, an immortal body, a holy body that's fit for eternity. And then with the return of the King at the end of this age, he will put down the rebellion of man and Satan and establish a perfect and holy kingdom on earth. And with a word from Jesus' lips when he returns, he will restore the planet to its Eden-like pristine condition. All things made new, healthy and holy, because God's holiness will not allow unholiness to endure, will not allow sin and its consequences to continue on. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged this morning that because God is holy, we know that there's an end of sin coming and all of its consequences, and that you and I have been promised to be able to live in a perfect, holy world, that God has prepared for us, where righteousness reigns, where joy is our daily portion, where fellowship with God is restored, and the access to the tree of life and the river of life is given to us once more. And it's not a fairy tale. It's a promise that God has made to us. Some of Jesus' last words to his disciples were, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "I go to my Father to prepare a place for you. Because in my Father's house, there are many mansions." And if it was not true, if it was just a fairy tale, I would have warned you. But he says, "No, it's for real." And he said, "And I'm coming back to get you, that where I am, you may be also." And so as we close our time together, friends, it's important to remember that God's holiness demands a response from us. In other words, we don't just look at God and acknowledge his holiness. No, it demands response from us because it is one of what we call his communicable attributes. That is, the attribute of holiness is something God has made available to you and I as his followers. And while we'll never be perfect in holiness this side of eternity, God has called us to be holy, to separate ourselves from the world, to separate ourselves from sin. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, God has commanded it. Listen to Leviticus 11:44 and Peter's echo of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy," speaking of God, listen, our response, "you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written," God says, "be holy, for I am holy." Friends, fortunately, God doesn't expect us to do that on our own. He's provided us with a touch of His Spirit, the indwelling of His Spirit, to change and transform us moment by moment, day by day, from the unholy place that He found us into a holy reflection of His Son. And that happens by spending time with Him as we daily surrender to Him. Again, think about if it's a communicable attribute, how do we get it? The same way we get a communicable disease, right? You hang out with sick people, you get sick. Why? It's communicable. How do you get holiness? By hanging out with Jesus. Spend time in His Word. Spend time with Him on a daily basis. Spend time in fellowship with other believers. And as we draw close to God, as James promises us, He will draw close to us and He will communicate that holiness into our lives. We grow in holiness as we cooperate with the Lord day by day, submitting to Him and resisting the devil, choosing to draw near on a daily basis, washing our hands and purifying our hearts. In other words, you and I have a responsibility as followers of Christ to grow in holiness. God won't force it. He'll make it available. But here's the truth. Holiness is the path of freedom, the path of power. An unholy life is a life of bondage and pain. And God has presented both and says, choose you this day. Do you desire that holiness that I provide, or will you continue in disobedience and unholiness? This is the path of life and power and honor and glory. This is not. Choose you this day to be holy as God has called us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank You again for who You are. And the revelation of Your Word and the example of Your Son Jesus is recorded in the Scriptures. And Lord, we confess that You are holy. And Lord, we also recognize that separate from You, we can never be holy. We confess that You found us in an unholy and unclean condition. But Lord, You had mercy upon us. You called us to Yourself. And Lord, You introduced us to Your beautiful and perfect and holy Son, Jesus. And by simple faith in Him, we have now been made holy by the blood of Christ. Lord, help us as Christians this morning to agree with You that we need to continue to grow in that holiness. And that we do that by daily spending time with You and Your Word and in prayer and the fellowship of the saints. And Father, we pray that if there's any unholy attitude in our hearts, any unholy behavior in our lives, that You, by the gentleness of Your Spirit right now, would point that out, and that rather than resist or try to hide, we would simply acknowledge it to You as truth, and then allow You by Your power and by Your Spirit and by Your Word to change us and transform us that we might reflect the holiness of Christ. And Father, if there be a man or a woman or child in the hearing of My voice that doesn't yet know You, and they're convicted now by Your Spirit and they recognize that they are in a desperate place of unholiness and uncleanness and that Your wrath hangs over their heads, may this be the moment that they acknowledge You as their Savior and Lord and ask Jesus to wash them and cleanse them, to write their name in Your book of life and to make them a child of God. And I know that You'll do that because Your Word is promised to. And so, Father, thank You that You are holy. Thank You that You are good. Thank You that You have made Yourself and Your holiness available to us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.